This is Chapel for Wednesday, March 17th, 1982. Speaker is Dr. Robert Culpepper.
Let us sing and let us stand and sing doxology, and please remain standing during the prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for your great mercy. We praise you because you are the maker of all things. We praise you for your Son Jesus Christ and rejoice in the good news of him. Forgive us as we all have sinned. Cleanse me, Lord, because I am unworthy of Jesus' life. We are greatly sorry for the persons we've hurt. Deliver us from self-centeredness. Increase our faith, Lord, so that we may love one another truly without reservation. That we may love those who are hateful or so different from us. So that we may be able to pray for all, and may your kingdom come. Please give us quiet mind, Lord, to ponder upon the works you have done and you are going to do. Please bless the speaker, and in calmness, please speak to us through the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
The scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44 through 49. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Elijah was God's prophet. Elisha stood close by. And ere the prophet left him, he heard his servant cry, "Let thy mantle fall on me, let thy mantle fall on me." A double portion of thy Spirit, Lord. Let thy mantle fall on me. In the upper room they waited, the faithful Christian band, and their prayer was heard and answered over in God's heavenly land. There came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. It filled their hearts with gladness and gave them peace within. The prophets gave the promise, the Spirit will descend, and from your inner being a river without end. There is a river that flows from God above. There is a fountain that's filled with His great love. Come to this water, there is a vast supply. Yes, there is a river that never shall run dry. Let thy Spirit fall on me. Let thy Spirit fall on me. A double portion of thy Spirit, Lord, let thy Spirit fall on me.
Sometimes our very familiarity with the gospel story can deaden our sensitivity to how truly wonderful, how utterly amazing the good news really is. We seminary professors and you seminary students, pastors and church workers are especially susceptible to the tendency toward professionalism, to becoming so familiar with the things of God that we lose our sense of awe and wonder concerning them, to fail to understand and appreciate the glories of the gospel. But it does not need to be so. One of the closest friends I ever had was Ray Brown, who was professor of New Testament here at Southeastern from 1964 until his death in December 1977. A profound biblical scholar, Ray was also one with a deep devotional spirit. One of the deepest impressions which I have of him is the fact that time after time when we were together for fellowship, whether we were discussing theology, as we usually were, or whether we were simply chatting on a social level, Ray would exclaim, "Isn't the gospel wonderful? You know, I never cease to marvel at the grace of God." And he didn't. Neither should we. This morning, I would like to focus our attention upon three great truths that are right at the heart of the Christian faith, truths concerning which I am persuaded we should never lose our sense of awe and wonder. The first truth is that the God who made this universe and all the universes that may exist or may ever have existed or may ever come into existence, this God came to dwell among us in a unique way in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he gave this Son for the salvation of humankind. He didn't have to do it, you know. We had turned our backs upon him. We had violated his laws. We had brought ruination upon ourselves and upon fellow human beings. He didn't have to do it. There was no necessity laid upon him from the outside. He could have viewed it all in cold detachment. He could have decided not to become involved. He could have left us to suffer the consequences of our own sin without providing any way of salvation or any hope of newness of life. But he did become involved, not because of any necessity from the outside, but because of his own nature, holy love, a holiness which judges our sin and a love which takes the responsibility for it upon himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he who was by nature the Son of God became in time the Son of Man, thus forever uniting deity and humanity in one person. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And all the synoptic gospels tell us that Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, and be put to death, and be raised on the third day." Now, the verb there is the Greek verb dei, which suggests necessity. But this necessity can be interpreted in various ways. If we interpret it on the purely historical plane, it could mean that Jesus was on a collision course with religious leaders of his day, and that he realized that unless he compromised and turned away from God's purpose for him, that the result would be tragedy for himself. But the Bible views this from a theological perspective. What happened on Calvary did not happen by chance. It was not the martyrdom, or simply the martyrdom, of a fearless prophet. It was the self-giving of divine love. Paul reminds us that it was the Father who spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And he did it to save us from our sins. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And John 3:16, that best love verse of all the verses of the Bible, brings together the love of God, which is the source, and the salvation of human beings, which is the end in mind, and tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Never will I forget the testimony which Mr. Masaaki Kobayashi gave before the congregation of the Kasagabara Baptist Church in Fukuoka, Japan, in the fall of 1966, before being ordained to the gospel ministry. As the custom was in Japan, he read this carefully prepared testimony. And after relating something of the privations which he and his family had endured in Tokyo during the war, he told of seeking meaning in life and for a time trying to find it in the communist movement and becoming disillusioned with it because he concluded that it was a movement of hate. And then it happened that at the noon hour in the DDT factory where he was working, a group were gathered together informally eating their lunch. And the subject turned to religion, and someone took note of the fact that there was a Christian in that group. And then all with one accord pounced upon this one and began to ridicule him for his faith. And someone said, "Don't you know that religion is the opiate of the people?" And another said, "You know you can't believe the Bible. It's just a bunch of fairy tales. How can we believe all of those miracle stories in an age of science?" And the young man responded, I cannot answer your arguments intellectually, but I know that when I opened my heart to Jesus Christ, there came a joy and peace into my life which I had never known. And to me, this is real. And no matter what you say, you can't take this from me." And as Mr. Kobayashi heard this testimony given under those very adverse circumstances, he began to feel a burning sense of shame for the part which he had had in the ridicule. And when others returned to their work, he turned to this young man and apologized. And he said, "Well, that's all right. By the way, we're having a revival service at our church this week. How about going with me tonight?" And Mr. Kobayashi accepted that invitation. For the first time, he entered a church, and for the first time, he heard the gospel message. The preacher that evening was a Nisei, a second-generation Japanese in the American Army of Occupation. He spoke in Japanese, but he did not have a very good command of the language. But he had chosen a wonderful text, John 3:16, and Mr. Kobayashi began to read that passage. "Sore wa kame ga sono hitori go tomao horo ni kono yo aishita maeri." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he got that far, and his voice choked up. Tears filled his eyes and streamed down his cheeks, his face. He stood there for a few moments trying to get control of his emotions. He tried to speak again and could not. He was reliving the experience which came to him when for the first time he heard those words. Words which most of us have heard all of our lives and tend to take for granted. And then after a long time, when he was able to get control of his emotions, he continued. "Sore wa miko shinzuru mono no horobizu shite, eien no inochi o en taminare. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that day, through the tears of Mr. Kobayashi, "I came to see in you how wonderful, how utterly astounding the truth is that God so loved us that he came in our midst in Jesus Christ, and this one died for our sins." And the second truth, which never ceases to amaze me, is that after securing our salvation at such tremendous cost, he should have committed the effective communication of this gospel to vessels of clay such as you and me. But this is consistent with all that we learn about God in the Bible. God works in history. He respects our freedom. He seeks to persuade. He does not coerce. He chose Abraham. He chose Moses, delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, established a covenant with them. And from this covenant people, he brought forth Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. And our Lord said to his disciples, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And those apostles recognized their responsibility, and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they began to witness in Jesus' name and said, "You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of these things." And when Peter and John were arrested and commanded to preach no more in his name, they answered, "We must obey God rather than men. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they did not cease to preach that Jesus is the Christ. And when, according to the 8th chapter of Acts, there arose a persecution against the church in Jerusalem following the stoning of Stephen, it was no longer safe for the people to remain there, and all except the apostles were scattered. But we read in the 4th verse of that 8th chapter that they who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And Paul tells us in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians that God has committed unto us the word, or the message, of reconciliation. This means that we are ambassadors for Christ and that God makes his appeal through us. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation to proclaim this word throughout the world. A word of reconciliation which is two-dimensional, reconciliation of man with God and of man to his fellow man. And yet, more than 1,900 years after Christ died and was raised again, the church is largely, or the world is largely, unevangelized. And very often the church gives the impression of being more concerned about preserving the status quo and securing its own power base in the world than about establishing justice in the earth and serving people in the name of the lowly Nazarene. And when the non-Christian world reads in the history books of the bloody crusades conducted under the banner of the cross, when they read in the newspapers and see on TV the strife in Ireland where Protestants and Catholics are set over against each other and killing each other, and in Lebanon, Christians against Muslims, and then they read of squabbles in local churches, I think the question might very well arise as to whether the church is an agent of reconciliation or whether it is an instrument of strife. You see, we need to be reconciled. And this issue brings to mind a story which one of our leading pastors related, an incident which occurred when he was preaching at a revival in a county seat town. There were services in the morning and in the evening. Every day at lunch, he was in a different home. Every day he went with the pastor visiting. And when the last service had closed and he returned to his hotel room and slumped down in his chair and tried to relax and reflect on it all, he had to confess that there'd been a lot of motion, but nothing really significant had happened. He looked out the window of his hotel room, and there was a banner spread across the street, "Christ is the answer." And then he reflected upon the situation in that church. Two of the prominent men in the church would not speak to each other. Each Sunday morning they would come and sit on opposite sides of the church, but no words of greeting were ever exchanged. There was a railroad track in that community which separated the better part of the town from the part that was not so good. And the people on the other side of the track somehow understood that they really would not be welcome at the First Baptist Church. And at the dinner table, one time the race question came up, and one of the deacons said, "You know, I really don't think there's any solution to this problem." And another deacon responded, "Well, I can tell you one thing. As long as I'm a deacon of this church, no nigger is ever going to come in here." And this church was trying to proclaim a gospel of reconciliation. What is needed in a situation like this is not so much the audible communication of the gospel message as the visible demonstration of its power in life. And when I reflect on these things, I am filled with a sense of wonder and mystery that God, after having purchased our salvation at such inestimable cost to himself, should have committed its effective communication to vessels of clay such as you and me. And I'm sometimes tempted to think that somehow the Lord God Almighty must have made a mistake. But then I remember that he made provisions for us, gave us all that we need for the accomplishment of the task. And that brings me to the third point, that the God who created the universe and who came to dwell among us in Jesus Christ has come to live in us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been given to make effective in us all that Christ did for us and to empower us for the communication of this gospel. The Bible makes it clear that God wants to dwell among his people. In the second chapter of 2 Samuel, we see that David is conscience-stricken because he lives in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent, and it is in his heart to build a house for God, but he is not allowed to do so. In Exodus 40, 34, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And in 1 Kings 8, we are told that when the temple in Jerusalem had been constructed and when the ark had been brought in and put in its place, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Solomon, in his dedicatory prayer, said, "But will God really dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, much less this temple which I have built." And Stephen, when he was facing the belligerent crowd of his fellow countrymen, said, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands." Where then does he dwell? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. But God, who inhabits the high and holy place, whose name is holy, is privileged to dwell with those who are of an humble spirit and of a contrite heart. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, that each individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us from God. And in Ephesians 2:22, he speaks of the church and says that it's to be a habitation of God in the Spirit. God is pleased to dwell among his people, and he comes to dwell among us to make effective in us all that Christ has done for us. Now, all of the biblical references which deal with the commissions of the risen Christ, with the exception of Mark 16, about which there is a textual problem, indicate that Jesus brought together this commission to evangelize the world and the promise of resources to do it. John 20, 21, 22 has Jesus saying to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit is given to enable them to carry out the commission which they have received from the risen Lord. And in the passage of Scripture read a moment ago, the risen Christ appears unto his disciples and tells them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. He opens their minds that they might understand the scriptures. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to be raised from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in his name. This is the message. They are to proclaim the crucified and risen Lord. And the mission is to do it in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he says, ye are witnesses of these things, and the promise of power is contained in the words, but I send you the promise of the Father. Wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And the Great Commission, the risen Christ, says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He commissions his disciples to go and make disciples, to baptize them in the threefold name, and tells them that they are to observe all things that he's commanded them, and the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. And this is the power necessary for carrying out the commission. And it's very clear in Acts 1:8, where the risen Christ, before ascending to be with the Father, says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We are to be witnesses unto him, not in our own strength, but in the power which comes from the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit will go before us to break down barriers of race, of class, of nation, and to prepare the way for the reception of the gospel. God never intended us to do it in our own strength. I'm wholeheartedly in agreement with all that Dr. Dale Steele said yesterday in the Founding Day message about the importance of an educated ministry. Our Lord taught us that we are to love the Lord God not only with our hearts but also with our minds. And the Apostle Paul wanted to tear down strongholds and uproot any obstacle to the gospel and bring every thought into captivity to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that takes rigorous thinking and vigorous study. If I did not believe in the academic enterprise, I would not be connected with a seminary. But I go on to say that that alone is not enough. We must come back to where the church began, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit empowering for witness in Christ's name. God help us to do this and never lose our sense of gratitude and awe at the wonder of the gospel, that the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, has come to dwell among us in Jesus Christ and has given his Son for our salvation. That after having purchased our salvation at such tremendous cost, he should have committed the effective communication of this gospel to vessels of clay such as you and me. And that the God who created the universe, who dwelt uniquely in Jesus Christ, has come to live in us in the Holy Spirit, to make effective in us all that Christ has done for us, and to empower us for service in his name. Let us pray. Forbid, we pray, our Father, that our very familiarity with the gospel truths should lead us to fall into professionalism, to doing things and saying things in a perfunctory manner without remembering the tremendous cost and without remembering the glory of the gospel. We thank you for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Forgive us that we are so self-centered instead of being Christ-centered. Enable us, we pray, to be effective ministers of Jesus Christ, to serve in the power of the Spirit, for we pray in his name. Amen.